Good morning. Grace and peace from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. This morning we're going to be considering John 21, almost the whole chapter. But for our Bible reading, we're going to start at verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, would you open to John 21 and follow along as I read starting at verse 15. This is the word of our Lord. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of our Lord. May he bless to our hearts. I have looked for different ways to refer to this season that we're going through, but I keep on going back to the term unprecedented. That is a word that everyone is using and we are getting tired of it, but I can't think of a better word to describe it. We haven't gone through times like this, at least my generation and the generation before mine. We haven't gone through times like this. And the more I think about the unprecedented nature of this time, the more I conclude that this is a time that is providing us with unique opportunity to rethink a lot of things. We have perhaps more time in our hands. We are unable to do some of the things that we usually do. And that provides this opportunity for us to rethink. And this is a good thing, to be able to examine our lives. Socrates is credited with having said that the unexamined life is not worth living. There's truth to that. So let us use this time that God has given us during this, again, unprecedented season of our lives to examine how we think about things. And this morning, for the next few weeks, I want us to rethink our definition of success. What is it that we call success? And this morning particularly, I want us to consider love as part of a biblical definition of success. In God's providence, even pagans stumble on truth every once in a while. The Beatles stumbled upon some truth when they sang, "Love is all you need. All you need is love." They kept it simple, very repetitive, but they got it. To love and be loved is one of those fundamental needs that we have. Love is a characteristic of God, and we are able to love because God first loved us. What we need and are made to do is also how we measure how successful we are in this life and the life to come, namely, love for God. So I want us to see this morning that love must be part of a biblical definition of success, particularly our love for God. There's nowhere we can see this better than Jesus' interaction with Peter on that beach on that morning on the Lake of Galilee. Let me set up the story for you. We did read the whole chapter, and in order to understand what's going on, we have to go back a few verses from where we read. It is an early morning on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where we find a group of despondent disciples, including Peter. Look at verses 1 and 2. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." That's the same as the Sea of Galilee. "And in this way, he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." And we we get the impression that they are not the most encouraged bunch. And Peter is discouraged, even though Jesus has appeared to his disciples, and especially to him a few times. And perhaps the sound of the rooster crowing is still ringing his ears right after he denied his Lord three times. Perhaps the three times he denied Jesus keep on playing in his mind, even though Jesus had already appeared to Peter after the resurrection, told, "My peace be with you." Perhaps the image of his Lord looking sorrowfully at him after the world's most infamous denial was burned on his retina and he couldn't stop seeing it. Whatever the reason, Peter is discouraged. And amidst this massive sense of failure that gripped his heart, Peter decides to go do the one thing that he's most familiar with. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, the resurrection had already happened, but Peter had not yet pulled himself together. His sense of failure was immense. So he defaults to the one thing he's done all his life. He goes fishing. And yet, after a whole night of fishing without catching anything, they return to shore, not knowing what's next. And at that time, the table is set for the most amazing talk about success ever recorded in history. Look at verses 6 through 10. "And he said to them," that's talking about Jesus, "cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment," for he had removed it, "and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging a net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish with you, you have just caught.'" It is interesting that as you continue to read here, that John makes the point that no one even wondered if that was Jesus on the beach. In verse 12 says, they all recognize him, and they had a great breakfast with Jesus in verse 13. All that seems, as they're getting together, as they're eating breakfast with Jesus, it seems to have happened without much talk till Jesus starts some divine surgery in Peter's heart. And when Jesus starts talking, he didn't beat around the bush. Look at verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Can you imagine Peter's heart jumping as he hears these words? John doesn't describe for us the way Peter reacted, but we all have been in uncomfortable situations like that. We know what's going on. Jesus is confronting Peter, the one who denied him, and he's asking, "Do you love me more than these?" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Peter's heart racing, his stomach turning, his eyes probably tearing up as he hears his Savior confronting him? And notice that Jesus doesn't even call him Peter. He calls him Simon, his name from before he met Jesus. Jesus seems to be intentionally avoiding his Lord-given name, the Rock. This question is meant to cut. Jesus is performing surgery on Peter's heart. He's precisely wielding the surgeon's scalpel to go into Peter's heart and challenge him. Where are his affections? Where is his love? And notice also that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him more than the other disciples. It's not just, "Do you love me?" It's, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, I wonder if Jesus was reminding Peter of what he said that night Jesus was arrested. As you remember, Peter is the guy that just speaks quickly. And as Jesus is describing what's going to happen, that he's going to be betrayed, and that everybody's going to abandon him, Peter cries out in Matthew 23, verses 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I'll never be made to stumble." And yet, he's the one whose denial of Jesus three times are recorded for us to know, for the whole world to know, that he abandoned Jesus. So Jesus asks, do you love me more than these? What agony Jesus' question must have brought on Peter. Notice also the unnecessary mentioning of the coals of fire. In verse 9, John adds this. He says, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. Why that? I wonder if John didn't record this because the aroma of the fire on the beach brought memories to Peter's mind of another fire that he sat around a few days earlier. In John 18, we have the record of Peter's denial of Christ. And we are told there that two of the three denials happened as Peter sat around a coal, a fire made of coals. Everything the Lord did was divinely calculated, like a surgeon with a scalpel, to reopen Peter's tender wounds. And this is happening in front of all the disciples, and all the disciples are listening to this conversation, and the question is hanging in the air, Peter, do you love me more than these? I'm pretty sure that everyone is very uncomfortable with the situation. And Peter eventually answers the question. But when he answers the question, he can't bring himself to use the same words as Jesus did. Look again in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, that's Peter's words, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Even though in our English Bible it sounds like they're saying the same thing, Peter does not use the same word for love that Jesus uses. Jesus asks Peter if he loved him supremely, but Peter can only say, I love you with deep affection, with a friendship love. And what Jesus says next is not what one would expect. In response to Peter's answer, Jesus tells him, feed my lambs. In essence, Jesus says, if you have what you claim you have in your heart towards me, then you may serve me. Not quite the comfort that we would expect coming from this confrontation. But Jesus doesn't start there, and he gives Peter a makeover test, another test. He allows Peter to take the test again. Look at verse 16. He said again to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Painful as it was for Peter, Jesus was not finished with his line of questioning. But this time there is no comparison, no more than these. And Jesus is saying to Peter, Simon, dropping all comparison with the others, the simple question is not, do you appreciate me, but do you supremely love me? Forget about the others. How about you? What's in your heart? Do you supremely love me? No comparisons, no play on words, straight up, do you supremely love Jesus? That's the question that Jesus asks Peter, and that's the question that you are being asked today. Do you supremely love Jesus? All that Peter can say is, I have deep affections for you once again. Look at verse 16 once again. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And don't get me wrong. Peter's word for love is a perfectly good word to express our allegiance to God. It is used in other places like 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, to describe the Christian's love for Jesus. But here, there's a contrast. And Peter, poor, failed Peter, couldn't get himself to use the same word as his Savior did. And Jesus again responds to his answer by saying, tend my sheep. As people say, three times is a charm. So Jesus continues that. In verse 17, he asks the final question. Again, he asks Peter, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. There is violence in Jesus' questioning, but it is a loving, gracious violence. Jesus is doing something wonderful for Peter here by confronting him with these three questions. And now Jesus condescends to Peter's level, and he uses now the word for love that Peter's been using all along. So in essence, Jesus says, Peter, do you have great affection for me? And I can only imagine how Peter's agony peaked at this time. John here actually tells us that Peter was grieved, that is, he was pained by that last question. But out of his pain, Peter lovingly answers, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have deep affection for you. What is Peter doing here? He is throwing himself on Jesus' perfect knowledge. Peter loved Jesus with the deepest of loves, but his illusions, his presuppositions about himself were all stripped away by these three questions. The three incisions that Jesus had done into his heart were accomplished. In the first question, Jesus challenged Peter's rock-likeness and the superiority of his love. He claimed to have superior love over all the disciples, and Jesus challenges that. In the second question, Jesus questioned whether he had any love at all. Plain old Peter, do you love me? In the third question, he challenged Peter's humble claim to a less exalted affection. For the Lord, that last question was enough. And he tells Peter, feed my sheep. And right here, at this moment, we see Peter's restoration to his Lord accomplished. Three questions, three confessions, three commissions, and Peter's heart soared with relief because his master has brought him back into the fold after Peter had so powerfully and so heinously denied him before people and before the whole world, as it is recorded in the Bible. When we think of this question that Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? We need to understand that is the quintessential question. The Greek philosophers for the longest time taught that the whole material world could be explained in terms of four elements: earth, water, air, and fire. Everything in the world was made up of a combination of these four elements. And then at some point, Aristotle comes along and said, no. There is a fifth element, which he called ether, from which the other four come from. And this was the quintessential element, the foundation of everything else. Everything else was based on that element. Everything else flowed from that element. Nothing that existed had a base different than that fifth element. And that is what Jesus' question is, the quintessential question, do you love Jesus? This drama between Jesus and Peter has been preserved for the church to establish the abiding principle that before all things, even service to God, we must love with all of our hearts. We must love God with all of our hearts. That is the quintessential element. That from where everything else comes, love, being loved by God and loving Him. And God has always made, always told us, has always taught, and always made love the priority of existence. It's nothing new. He's not revealing this now here in John 21 or even in New Testament, but love for God and love, being loved by God, has been the foundation of life from the very beginning. From the earliest days, that was the confession of God's people. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord, is the one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then our Lord taught us that all of the Bible can be summarized by love. When asked what was the most important commandment in the scriptures, Jesus said this, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus says, how can we summarize the Bible? What is the best way to summarize the Bible? The best way to summarize the Bible is love. Love for God and love for those around us. And when success is defined as love, at that point, we are liberated to serve. Now, defining success as being loved by God and loving Him places our lives and ministries beyond the fallible, oppressive judgment of the statistics keeper. Your church is not big enough, therefore you're not successful. Your kids are not very good at school, therefore you're not successful. You don't look the best, therefore you're not successful. You're not married, therefore you're not successful. That's how often we define success. But yet, when we use love, being loved by God and loving God as the basis for our success, we are liberated from this oppressive judgment of statistic keepers. Also, defining success as being loved by God and loving Him liberates us from the destructive tendency to compare our lives with others. In a very real sense, we do not have to keep up with the Joneses. Who cares what the Joneses are doing, because we don't have to keep up with them. Our dignity and accomplishment lie in our relationship to God and our love for Him, regardless of anything else we're doing. Defining success as being loved by God and loving Him frees and motivates us to live our lives highest priority, because if we really do believe that loving God is the most important thing in life, then everything else will progressively reflect this love. If that's what success is, and that's what we pursue, loving God and be loved by Him, everything else is going to be eventually be marked by that, will flow from that, and that's liberating. We can love God and everything else will fall into where it needs to be. And defining success as being loved by God and loving Him is freeing to the whole church, regardless of status, because loving God is something that is equally open to everybody. Do you realize that? Everyone is able, every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ is able to love God supremely. The ability to love God is not determined by stature or standing in the ecclesiastical world. College education or intellectual aptitude are no advantage in loving God. As a matter of fact, often the love for God is equated with the love of a child to a parent. And the possibility of intensely loving God is equally open to all in the church, not just the elite. Everyone can be successful in this area. And this is very liberating in our name-dropping, status-conscious world, where who you are is defined by your accomplishments in this life. And yet, success is truly defined in the scriptures by what you do with the love of God for you and how you love Him. And the commitment to love God above all else has three ingredients. The first ingredient is absolute honesty about our love for God. In Peter's final exchange with Jesus, he said, "Lord, you know all things." And the word Peter uses here, to know, means personal, intimate knowledge. It is as if he had said, "Lord, you have walked with me, you have watched me personally for years, you know me intimately in every way. I cannot fool you. You know the depth of my love for you." And in the same way that Jesus knows exactly how much, the same way that Jesus knew exactly how much Peter loved him, Jesus knows exactly how much we love him. The second ingredient, so the first ingredient is honesty, being brutally honest about where you are with your love for Jesus. That if you're going to commit to love God, where are you now with that love? God already knows. Do you know? Do you know what place Jesus has in your heart? The second ingredient is to cultivate serving because we love Him. You know, just because one serves God doesn't mean he loves God. Do you ever realize that? I was thinking of the parable of the prodigal son. The older son served the father faithfully all the time, and yet It doesn't seem like, the impression I get is that that service was not based on love for the Father. The third servant in the parable of the talent, remember the one that buried the talent and said, oh, I didn't do anything with it because I thought you were a merciless and judgmental master, so I just buried it. Here is your talent. Guess how he's called? He's called a servant, one who serves. We can even say that Martha, on that one episode where she asks Jesus to rebuke Mary because Mary was not serving the people but was sitting at Jesus' feet to hear his words, we can even say that at that moment Martha forgot to love Jesus in her service. She was just serving but not loving. So in the midst of serving God, we need to stop and make sure we love the one we are serving. The only service he expects of us is service that's grounded in our love for him. And sometimes we might even to stop and take the time to express that to him as we are serving him. So the first ingredient of a commitment to love God is honesty. The second one is making sure that we're serving because of love. And the third one is spending time with him. It is just a simple truth that we spend time with those that we love. That's the case. That's just true. We spend time with those that we love. We crave time with them. We want to be with them. And the more time we spend with God, the more we're going to grow in love with him. And this spending time with God is very, it's just basic bread and butter. Reading the word, listening to his word proclaimed, praying, worshiping him. Those are the ways, meditating upon his word. Those are the ways that we spend time with God. And if we love him, we are going to do that because we desire to be in fellowship with him. Earlier on in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You can read about that in John 14. Several times we repeat that, at least in verse 15, verse 23, and verse 24. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, love me by keeping my commandments, though it is true that we demonstrate love to God by obeying him. That's not what he says. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is out of love that true obedience proceeds. So let me ask you this. Are you a successful person? Not like the world defines success, but how the Bible defines success. Are you a successful person? Do you love God? Now, be honest. Even in this setup where you're not around other people, maybe just your family, you don't have to put up a facade, you don't have to pretend anything. Do you love Jesus? Is he reigning supremely in your heart? Is this life with Jesus better than anything else for you? Are you looking forward to the day when you're going to see Jesus face to face? Do you love Jesus? If that's the case, then regardless of whatever other accomplishments you may or may not have in your life, you are a successful person. But also, let me ask you this. Is having Jesus and nothing else sufficient for you? If it is not, then your definition of success is not according to the Bible, is not according to God, it's according to something else. Someone has said that he who has Jesus and nothing else has the same amount of things as those who have Jesus and the whole world. As our Lord has said, what would profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? So I ask you again, do you love Jesus? Is Jesus supreme in your life? If so, there's no more successful person than you. This is the word of our Lord.